The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly the separate accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah in our Bibles, what we're commonly used to, we think of them as all separate books and so on. All of these were actually really one long record or book meant to be read and studied together. So that is a context that needs to be set right at the beginning. So that's one of the reasons why we're studying this series with both those books in mind. Additionally, the books of Esther and Daniel, which are set in Babylon during the exile, and the accounts of the prophets, almost all the prophets, but particularly Isaiah and Hosea and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Jeremiah, these prophets cover very pertinent information, or cover all these prophecies and images and truths that are relevant and directly related to what is recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. So through this series, I'll refer to many of these scriptures as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, especially since it's important to understand Israel's historical context. And I want to begin this morning with a high-level overview of Israel's history through the lens of a critical, a pivotal event, the exile, what we would refer to as, in many terms, as the Babylonian exile, but it really was the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians that were all involved in this period of exile for the children of Israel. And if you don't know what the exile is, it is the time when the southern kingdom, the tribes of Israel in particular, were taken into exile. So it started with the northern tribes and then Judah at the end. But ultimately, the children of Israel were taken into exile for a period of 70 years. And so as we go through this, you will hear more about that and understand it. But during that 70-year period, there were lots of things that happened while they were in exile. But I want to start this morning with a history, or with a sort of overview of considering what happened before the exile. Now, Israel's downfall, the fact that they were taken into captivity, the fact that they ended up in exile and were taken out of the promised land. I mean, this was the promised land to Abraham, and God said, your descendants will occupy this land. They will live here. They will be cared for. They will receive my blessing, and I will be their God. And now here was this period of the exile where they were plucked out of that land. They were taken out of there. Now, before that, they had gone essentially willingly of their own accord to Egypt and had been there for 400 years and ultimately ended up being slaves in Egypt and then being rescued and so on. So all of that was happening, but what we realize is that this systematic, regular, constant unfaithfulness of the children of Israel had ultimately caused them to be abandoned by God, or to be given up as such into the hands of their oppressors. We read that phrase, or we came across that when we were studying the book of Judges, and then we saw that God would give them up. God would rescue them. God would, you know, bless them. He would bring them to himself, and then they would rebel again. They would go in this disobedience, and God would give them up to their oppressors. So they had been delivered from Egypt, but instead of staying faithful to Yahweh, they embraced the religious practices of the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and all of the other surrounding cultures. And the Lord said to them, if you do this, I mean, the other cultures around you are practicing detestable things. They're doing things that are abominations. They're sacrificing their children. If you think that that's the thing that you must do, if you think that's the right thing to do, or the truth that you should pursue, and if you think their gods are the true and living God, and you know, you reject Yahweh, there is going to be a consequence. There will be a consequence for your actions. God had warned them and systematically spoken to them, and yet we saw, particularly as we were studying Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, that the children of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. They went in their own ways. And in doing that, they abandoned the Lord. The Lord had made it clear. He had explicitly warned Israel through the covenant framework established in Deuteronomy and in the books of the Torah, the first five books as such, that disobedience would trigger divine judgment. God is not averse to judgment. It is the nature of God to judge unrighteousness or immorality or sin. There may be a period of time where it seems like everybody seems to be getting away with it, but don't be fooled. It is the nature of God to be fair and just. And he had warned the children of Israel explicitly. He had given the covenant and the commandments, and he had said, if you don't follow these things, there's a consequence. And then as we come into it, especially as we look at Deuteronomy and the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, you have this very clear statement about the judgment of sin, rebellion, and disobedience, that as we come to this period of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's very clear that it was inevitable. The people had rebelled against God. After nearly 1,000 years, after God's covenant promise to Abraham and so on, and his word to the children of Israel, Israel repeatedly failed to keep its obligations or its responsibilities, and it prompted God to use the surrounding nations as the instrument of covenantal judgment. The verse says it is dangerous or it is alarming to fall into the hands of God. And the way that that works out in many cases, as we've seen in these examples, is that God allowed them to be falling into the hands of their enemies. And I'll tell you a little bit more about this in just a second. When you fall into the hands of the enemies of this kind, it was not some, you know, they did a minor thing. They came through slaughtering. They came through with great violence. In 722 BC, Assyrian forces defeated and took captive the northern kingdom of Israel. So the northern tribes as such, they took them captive. And they really, even though there was some remnant and some of that number that came back and so on, or they, that you could trace, essentially the northern tribes were lost after that. And then in 586 BC, you know, about 200 years later, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. So in 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you have the account of the kings and how they made their alliances and so on. And then towards the end of that period, you have this account of the Babylonians coming and taking the southern kingdom of Judah captive, leading all those people into captivity. And those forces, the Babylonian forces, when I say they showed no mercy, they slaughtered the people in the temple sanctuary. They were, you know, there was blood flowing in the temple, not from the sacrifice of animals, but from the sacrifice or the killing of people. They plundered the sacred vessels, and we will come to some of that later. They burned the temple. They destroyed Jerusalem's walls, and they consumed the palaces with fire. We read about all of that in 2 Chronicles, particularly in chapter 36. So that's what's going on before the exile. The children of Israel have sinned. They have walked away from God. They've done all these things, and now there's judgment of God that is coming. And we don't have to look at that, you know, in terms of comparison and say, well, have we as a nation done these same things? Have we rebelled against God? Have we disappointed? Have we disobeyed? Have we done all of that that deserves judgment? Well, yes, we can say that, but before we try to make a comparison, well, we're not as bad as the children of Israel. We're not sacrificing our children. We're not doing this particular thing, so we should be okay. We've got at least another 10 years or 100 years or, you know, maybe 400 years. You know, like we make those rationalizations. The point I want to make to you, even as I speak about what happened before the exile, is to say, let us be warned. Let us heed what happened. Let's not wait to push it to the very limit and say, well, I think we're right on the brink of disaster, now I'll repent. Repent as soon as you know that you are doing something against the Lord. Repent as soon as your conscience starts to say, there's something wrong here. Set this right. Go back to the Lord. return to him. Let him restore you. Don't keep running in this direction. So before the exile, that's what's going on. Now, during the Babylonian and then essentially the Persian sort of captivity, the exile itself, you have to understand that the initial response, or really the response of the people, was overwhelming grief. Think about this. And the Bible says they wept by the rivers of Babylon. Right? I mean, they didn't go to the rivers of Babylon because it was the scenic tour to go on. They were captives. And the Bible says that we wept by the rivers of Babylon. What were they weeping for? They were mourning the physical devastation of Jerusalem, but they were mourning the fact that they had sinned. They started to recognize their sin. They recognized that that was the fundamental cause of the exile. And they were mourning the fact that their families had been slaughtered, God's temple was burned by foreigners, they were stripped from their promised land, and it really led to a crisis of national identity. Who are we? We are the people who were claiming the promised covenant, blessing, and presence of God. Yahweh has made his covenant with our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And all that we have held dear, oh, because Yahweh has blessed us, oh, we have the temple, we have this, we have that, we have all these things. And what was the reaction of the children of Israel? To abuse that grace of God, to say, oh, we can do anything and get away with it. All of a sudden, all those things are gone. So think about it. Think about our own situation. What is familiar to you? What is of security to you? What do you think you can say, oh, you know, all this may be going on, but I have this to rely on. I have family. I have my bank account. I have my resources. I have my education. I have this. I have that. You know, think about whatever it may be that you think is holding you up, that you rely on. And think about the fact that all of that is gone. Everything. You have no opportunity to do anything. None of your resources make a difference. The places that you thought were secure are no longer secure. They've been destroyed. All the things that you relied on have been taken from you, stolen from you. You know, and all the relationships and everything else, the people that you were counting on, they're in an even worse condition than you are. What will you do? How will you respond? Because the children of Israel, they said, oh, this is devastating. Who are we? If we have identified ourselves as the people of Yahweh, people of God, the people of the Most High, has the Most High abandoned us? Is there a Most High? What should I rely on? What do I tell somebody else? What do I tell the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Hittites of our God if we are in this condition? It was a total devastation. So it's in that context that during the time of the exile, these people are in captivity. What is remarkable is that even though they're acknowledging God's role in sending them to exile and they're mourning, there is also hope. Because the God who had wounded them and had driven them into this situation, or who permitted their enemies to come against them, the same God, even before the exile, had said very clearly through the prophets, this is what's going to happen. And you will be in exile for 70 years until even the land gets the rest that you didn't give the land. You didn't give the rest for. God will do all of those things and then he will bring you back. In the midst of all that devastation, in the midst of all that loss, in the midst of all that grief, there is hope. Only God can do that. Because if we relied on our own resources, there's no way to recover. If we thought that we can handle all the situations, relying on our capabilities, there is no way for us to recover. There is only the grace and the hope that can be found in God that gives us meaning. And so in the midst of this exile period, the word of the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, and there's a lot to be said about what Jeremiah prophesied and how the book of Jeremiah actually covers a very long period. It's not just written by one person. There are multiple people who have added into that book. And you would see that because it's relating to incidents and it's describing things that are before the exile and even after the exile. So clearly not just in a period of 1 year or 10 years, but more than 100 years almost, where the book even covers those truths. So even in the book of Jeremiah, it says God will visit the exiles, fulfill his promises, and bring them back, having plans for their welfare rather than harm. Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14 is where I'm reading that or summarizing that point from. So the whole point was that the prophets and all of the ancient covenant documents themselves contained the provisions for restoration after the exile. You see, that's the word of God, and that's the power of God. When he corrects us, when he judges sin, when he rebukes, when he punishes, there's always hope. There's always the restoration. There's always the mercy. It is never devastatingly just destructive. It is always to say, look, you're going too far. I have to correct you. My justice demands correction, but I will restore you. I will bring you back to myself. I will show you mercy. And if that's the truth of the word of God for the children of Israel, it is also the truth of the word of God for each one of us today. So that should give us great encouragement. And when we look at all of this, we realize that God's covenant faithfulness, it meant that exile was not the final chapter. So before the exile, all of these things take place. But during the exile, the children of God start to understand. The children of Israel start to understand this isn't the end. This is not the final chapter. What are you going through? What is it that in your life feels like exile? Everything is taken away. Everything that you were hoping on or hoping for or holding on to, removed. What is it that you need to be able to remind yourself of in terms of the goodness of the Lord, that he will restore, that he will give hope, that he will give life, that he will be there for you? See, when the exiles feared abandonment by God, the prophet Ezekiel received a vision of God's glory while they were in Babylon. And even as the word of the Lord came, plant your fields or grow your crops and build your homes and do all of those things in exile. Bless the people that are around you. Be a blessing to those because God has blessed you, because I will restore you. I will bring you back to the land that I have promised. So God had not turned away from his people despite removing them from the land. And then, after the exile, or when we come to the end of the period of the exile, we come into how the book of Ezra opens. In the first year of Cyrus's reign over Persia, God stirred the Persian king's spirit, his heart, to issue a proclamation authorizing the rebuilding of God's house in Jerusalem, fulfilling the word of God that had been given by the prophets, particularly the prophet Jeremiah. Now, the Bible doesn't go into a detail. It doesn't say this was the reason that Cyrus did this. It just says Cyrus did this. But Cyrus had no reason to do it other than the work of God in his heart. So when everything looks impossible, when nothing is clear, you must remember, God has the power to turn the hearts of men, to turn the hearts of kings, to direct it as he does the water and the streams, in whatever direction he wants to. And Cyrus issues his decree, and he authorizes the rebuilding of God's house in Jerusalem, and he tells them that when they are leaving from Babylon, they will get support from their neighbors and with the nation as such, and silver and gold and goods and animals and all the things that were taken from the temple would be sent back with them. All things would be restored. And we'll get to those truths or those descriptions as we go through the first few chapters of the book of Ezra. However, as they came back after the exile, the return was incomplete. It was challenging. When Nehemiah learned that the remnant that had returned to Jerusalem faced great trouble and shame, their walls were all broken down, the gates were burned, he wept, fasted, and prayed, and then approached the Persian king. And we will get to that in the book of Nehemiah to see how God used Nehemiah to come and restore the other parts of what was not fulfilled or not yet complete as we read through the book of Ezra. So, what was the thing that was really noted or noteworthy about this exile? It carried a profound theological significance for the children of Israel. When they came out of the exile, they said, oh, we have no temple. We're still going to start rebuilding the temple and so on, but we don't have that to look to. We can't say, oh, look at that. Our God is right there in this temple. Therefore, you know, we will never be defeated. The temple was gone. But it caused them to realize that they need to pay attention to the Word of God. And the written record of the Word of God that we have came primarily out of this exilic period, out of when they started to return from the exile. And much of what we have benefited from as receiving the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and doing all of that came about because of the exile. So as all that devastation is taking place and the loss and the mourning and the grieving, the benefits are also being put in place. And we have the Word of God that we study and we apply because the children of Israel said, we've got to write this down. We've got to make sure that our next generations understand this. We've got to point out, and the book of Deuteronomy and Ezra and Nehemiah and everyone, all of these other books started to describe what the truth of God was really about. Which is why 1st and 2nd Chronicles mirrors 1st and 2nd Kings, but is not exactly the same. Because the purpose of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, written much later, was to emphasize what is the truth of God that we need to hold on to, which is, of course, of benefit for us today in the 21st century. With all those things in mind, you know, we have to understand that Israel's suffering in exile served a larger redemptive purpose. Through faithfulness in captivity, God used the nation as a witness to those foreign rulers. Daniel and others were very much involved in the administration of those rulers, and he demonstrated that God's mission is to the world, not just the children of Israel. But because he said to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God had a purpose and a plan so that in the midst of their exile, he was fulfilling all sorts of different things for our benefit. Praise the Lord. Which leads me to quickly go through four particular themes that we're going to encounter in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that is given, the account that is given to us of how the children of Israel lived after the exile. And so these are going to provide lessons for us that we need to pay attention to. Those four primary themes of God's sovereignty and faithfulness, God, the priority of worship and prayer, God's word as a foundation for community health, for building strong community, and then spiritual renewal through obedience and commitment. Very quickly, let me just mention a few things. God's sovereignty and faithfulness. God orchestrated history. God orchestrated all these events through the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the other kings, ultimately moving them to authorize the temple's reconstruction to favor Ezra and Nehemiah. The truth, that particular truth, that particular work of God should humble us when circumstances favor us. So when everything is going well in our lives, when everything seems to be going smoothly, we're receiving incredible favor, things are going well at work, you're being promoted, you're getting raises, everything's going well, don't think it's only by what you have done. You have to recognize God's hand of favor in it. But at the same time, when things are not going well, when there are all sorts of difficulties, when everything seems out of control and everything is lost, remember God is still sovereign. God is still the one on the throne. God is still the one leading and directing your life. And so we are able to respond to God's sovereignty and faithfulness. God never abandons his purpose. Even when grand prophecies remain unfulfilled, all the time, just like the exiles, we're able to recognize the work of God and the hope that he gives us. Now, the second point of worship and prayer as a priority, as we go through these books, keep looking for these themes. Keep looking for how God's sovereignty and his will are fulfilled. But the second point is about worship and prayer as a priority. Prayer saturates these accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra calls for fasting and prayer before his journey back to Jerusalem. His prayer makes a difference. It makes the turning point. Nehemiah spent 4 months in prayer before approaching the king and bringing his request. 4 months. You know, we would be glad to pray for 4 days before we bring our request. You know, if we have this pressing need, we're grieving over it. We're crying tears over it. We would go to God with 4 days, you know, four hours. We'd be like, God, I need this. But Nehemiah, he spends this time praying and fasting and repenting and coming to the Lord. And only after that, he goes to the king and he says, and he doesn't even actually bring it up. We'll get to that. Right? The king says, why are you so sad? And he says, oh, my city, my hometown, my people are in desolation. And the king says, okay, go do whatever you want. There's a opening of the Lord. There's a favor of the Lord that comes, not because we are doing something, but because we pray. So worship and prayer. The returning exiles, their priority was to rebuild God's temple. Even before rebuilding the walls, they rebuilt the temple. And there was many good things about what they did. There were not so good things about what they did. But their priority, and the priority established by these leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah in particular, was about worshiping God and praying, coming to the Lord in that way. Genuine worship flows from heartfelt conviction. What we believe and how we trust in the Lord is going to determine our priorities and our decisions. So for us as a church, this is continuing to be our rallying cry. We want to pray. We want to worship. It doesn't matter whether we see the results or not. We will persist in prayer. We will continue to bring our needs before him. Third point there, God's word as a foundation for community health. Ezra and Nehemiah emphasize the word of God's centrality to community life. Community is formed when we rally around something that is in common or shared or affects us. And in this case, as a church, what do we rally around? What do we have as our focus? It is the word of God. It is the application of the word of God. It is the comprehension and discernment of the word of God. It is saying that your word, O God, is medicinal to me. It is health to me. It is as drink and food to me. It is refreshing to me. It is light and life to me. When people recognize the authority of God's word, when they repent, when they commit to obey the word of the Lord, and they live out their actions and their decisions through obedient action, community is formed and the nation is flourishing. So we'll come more to that as a theme as we keep going through these books. And then the fourth point there, spiritual renewal comes through obedience and commitment. The spiritual renewal of the children of Israel came about as they obeyed and they committed. Even last week, as we were reminded in the message from last week, and even as you've heard of other things of this kind, renewal and revival movements function as historical turning points. And so for the post-exilic children of Israel, they had a transformed attitude. They had a unified community. They were mobilized to accomplish what seemed impossible. And all of that was because there was a spiritual renewal that came through obedience and commitment. and in particular the leaders were just insistent, and we'll get to some of this again. They were so insistent on obeying God completely, literally, very accurately, that it seems harsh in our eyes even. But they did that in such a way as they did that, God was renewing them, building them up, restoring them. Renewals and revivals are characterized by the work of the Lord in each one of us to transform us, and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that in many cases, many times, is evidenced by signs and wonders. So when we pray for revival, we're not saying, oh Lord, do something dramatic, just, you know, come and move and pour out your Spirit. Yes, he may very well do that, but our call for renewal and revival is to say, Lord, change me, transform me, change us. Let us be spiritually committed. Let us be obedient. Let us stand on the word. Let us do all that we can to obey you only. And so finally, as we close this morning, I want to encourage us that we must respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by patiently committing ourselves to the work of the Lord. You see, in God's sovereignty and faithfulness, and the actions or the working out of his sovereignty and faithfulness, he brought the people back to himself and to the land. He returned them. In considering worship and prayer as a priority, and in standing on the word of God, in learning the word of God, he rebuilds us. All that was destroyed, he rebuilds. And then in our obedience and commitment, as we are renewed, he in fact brings about that revival and renewal. And so through the rest of this series, we're going to look at that, what it means to return, what it means to rebuild, what it means to renew. As we do that in that way through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we focus on what the Lord will do for us, I encourage you, read ahead, go through these scriptures. There's all sorts of truths that we have to pay attention to. And as I mentioned before, I want to close by reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter of the book of Chronicles. After talking about all the kings and all the things that they had done, we get to this account of the last few kings, and each one of them seemed to be worse than the other, than just the one before. Every one of them, they do all sorts of things that are wrong, and they align with other kings and other leaders when God did not tell them to do that. And it says, for example, here in verse, speaking of Jehoiakim in verse 5, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles from the temple and put them in his temple there. Then it continues, and Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon together with articles of value from the temple of the Lord. So we continue to read. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. And then in verse 16 onwards, we start to see that the Lord God of their ancestors sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, did not spare young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. Think about this. This is absolute devastation. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And then right at the end of the chapter, which is where we will begin in the book of Ezra, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." When things seem desolate, when things seem desperate, when things seem completely unmanageable, God will move the Cyruses of the world to say, "The Lord has told me to do this. Go. And here's all that you will need." We will go through this series. We will look at these themes of returning, rebuilding, renewing. But oh, what a way to end this morning, to say, "Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful, that you are good." In the midst of all of these things, we do not have to be desolate. We do not have to be discouraged. We do not have to be in any way depressed. But rather we say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for the example that you've given me. Thank you, Lord, for the stories that are here that are so vividly recounted. Thank you, Lord, for letting me know that in you is life and life eternal." Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you. That as we start this series, Lord, we are eagerly anticipating all that you would speak to us, all that you would teach us, all that you would prepare us for, so that like Ezra and Nehemiah and the children of Israel, we would truly return to you. We would repent. And Lord, if we think that we don't have anything to repent of, help us to repent of that, Lord. Help us to repent of our ignorance and our, Lord, blindness, and Lord, just to come to you and say, "Reveal our hearts to us. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in us, and cleanse us, purify us, renew us, so that we may return to you, so that we may rebuild, so that we would, Lord, be focused on what you would want us to do. And as we do that, Lord, we anticipate spiritual renewal in each one of us individually, in our families and in our homes, and in our church collectively. Lord, that there would be a mighty revival, a mighty renewal. There would be a pouring out of the Spirit in our midst, even as we go through your word and apply it. We anticipate all of this with great gratitude, with thankfulness. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the one that is still at work, just as you were at work in the children of Israel all those years ago. Thank you that you are at work in our lives now. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. We look forward to all that you have for us with expectant hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.